The following sermon was delivered by Executive Pastor Reverend Dr. Jonah So in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Jonah So.
Hear now the word of God from John chapter 4, starting with the fifth verse. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We continue our summer series called Water in the Desert. Amid the chaos and uncertainty in the world, Scripture reminds us of how God springs up in every season all around us, even in spaces that might feel like an arid, vast desert wilderness where the challenges of life seem overwhelming. We've been reflecting on how God uses water, literal and symbolic, to bring healing, comfort, and life to dry, desolate places. So, in a desert where water is precious and scarce, we might find it surprising that sometimes people, like in today's story, are hesitant to get it. The gospel writer sets up the scene in a way that will certainly pique the interest of first century listeners. A man is seated by a well. A woman approaches the well to draw water. The man asks the woman for some water. "Please, John, there are children present. Will this story maintain decorum?" For us, this scene may not be steamy in any way save for a quite literal meaning, as it is midday. However, in the Old Testament scriptures, a good number of love stories began with a man and a woman at a well. Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, son of Abraham, was first encountered at a well. Jacob met his future wife Rachel at a well. Moses defended Zipporah and her sisters at a well, and subsequently married her. The likely reason why we don't feel anything evocative in this story is because the man in the scene is Jesus. We know him. But what about people who don't? When Jesus asks, "Give me a drink," the first century listener could easily interpret it as him asking, "Hey, what's a nice girl like you doing in a place like this?" No, never. John is aware of this. That is why he adds details to the story that clearly signal to the audience that this scene is not intended to be salacious. The first detail John provides is the location. The well is in a Samaritan city called Sychar. In a Samaritan city, there is a Samaritan woman. Jesus, a Jewish carpenter by trade, who is now a rabbi with disciples, meets the Samaritan woman. If this were Verona, Italy, Jesus would be House Montague, and the woman would be House Capulet, and neither of them would be Romeo or Juliet. The gospel writer ensures we understand that the ancient grudge between the Jews and the Samaritans is clear by adding an aside in parentheses that Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. The NIV offers an alternative translation by writing, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." The parenthetical aside also indicates that John was aware that his audience included individuals who did not know certain cultural norms. For example, if all of his readers were Jews, there would be no reason to add that explanation because everyone knows. To be clear, both parties disdained the other. So having established the relational dynamic between the two groups, Jesus nonetheless requests the woman to give him a drink, to which she quips, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" While likely making the swipe left gesture, she makes it very clear she's not interested. Swipe left? Man. Jesus, picking up on her defensive aura, hits her back with, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." With this line, Jesus does two things. First, he probes for her spiritual curiosity. And second, he messes with her by saying something seemingly absurd. This unnamed Samaritan woman, however, does not back down. Having warned the man that he was committing a social faux pas by speaking to her, she did her part to shut down the conversation. But the fellow persisted. She met him with wit and sarcasm. "Funny that a man with no bucket offers little old me this living water." Now, peppering in some religious knowledge, "Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well?" Knowing that this was a killer close, she was about to drop the mic and walk away. However, Jesus riffed off her historical reference. "This well, given by Jacob, will quench your thirst temporarily, for a time. But then you'll get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give them will never thirst again." The woman's spiritual curiosity and willingness to engage with Jesus cracked her tough facade. The description of the water he offered was like a Facebook advertisement that pops up after hearing what you were talking about. As if Jesus read her diary, the woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." She apparently did not want to be there at the well, a source of life. Why? Remember how John gave the details at the outset of the story to establish some parameters? He gave a couple more. He told us that it was noon. That set up the first parenthetical comment. The reason Jesus was alone at a well was because the disciples had gone into town to get food. He was waiting at a public place for them to return with lunch. But the details also give insight into the Samaritan woman. Noon is the hottest time of the day. That is not the time you want to be doing work. Anyone who has taken the stairs to their apartment, holding 1 or 2 gallons up several flights, understands how heavy water is. Imagine doing that with the heat of the midday sun beating on your head. While gathering water was primarily a woman's task in Jesus' time, most women didn't worry about that scenario because they went early in the morning or in the late evening while it was still cool. It was a social time. They would catch up on the news, share the latest gossip, unless you were the latest gossip. A woman who went to the well at noon was intentionally trying to avoid the crowd and their judgments. Jesus was willing to give this Samaritan woman water, which in her imagination would allow her to avoid having to come to this well ever again. To her, the well was a daily reminder of the shame and pain she had to carry. To be free from this burden was her dream. Thus, her desperate plea for Jesus to give her this water. And he agreed to give it to her, if only she would go get her husband and come back. And Jesus saw her hopeful face quickly drop to despondent. "I have no husband," she mumbled. Jesus nodded understandingly and said, "You're right when you say you have had no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." The woman is shocked at the knowledge Jesus has of her. And she likely thanked her lucky stars that when Jesus first said to her, "Give me a drink," she didn't try to shut him down with the line, "I have a boyfriend." I mean, what would he have said, right? Without any rapport. "You're right, you do. And you've had 5 husbands. After she is called out for having 5 husbands, she tries to change the subject by opening up a theological debate as to where the right place to worship is. And after Jesus assures her that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he declares that he is the Messiah to her. And this is where John's story gets fun. As the disciples come back with lunch, they see their teacher alone talking with a woman. They see this scene as salacious and scandalous, but they don't say a word. They don't introduce themselves to the woman, nor do they ask Jesus about her. They're just in silence and left with their assumptions. And leaving her water jar, she runs off to town. And when she gets to town, the woman invites the townspeople, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And John tells us that they came out of town and made their way toward Jesus. I have questions. How was that enough to mobilize the townspeople to see Jesus? If the woman came up to me and said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" I am convinced I or someone would have said, "Bless your heart," and I'm not even from the South. Bless your heart. Sweetie, each villager here could probably tell you everything you ever did. We talk about you all the time at the well, in the morning and the evening. I wonder, though, if that is not exactly why the people were interested in meeting Jesus. He told her everything she ever did. And Jesus approached her. He targeted a woman, a Samaritan woman. Who knows? She might have been like Tamar in Genesis chapter 38, and she was caught in an elaborate law situation where she was married to five brothers who died each before giving her a child. And she could, you know, or she could have even been a polygamous woman, a wife to multiple men. Needless to say, she was not a model citizen, rather a very detestable and judgeable individual, a cautionary tale. Jesus knew. Yet knowing these things, he offered her a gift from God. He offered her the living water. What kind of person would do that? The people were intrigued, and they made their way to him. In his commentary in the interpretation series, Gerard Stevens Loyon offers a compelling insight. The whole story is fraught with symbolism, so much so that we are right to doubt the literal truth of the woman's having had five husbands and not being married to her present partner. Aside from the inherent improbability of such a career, there is the fact that the Samaritans were stigmatized as Cuthians, a tribe of the Assyrian Empire in 2 Kings 17. These were one of five idolatrous peoples of the East identified in 2 Kings by their gods and consorts. If the woman's five husbands were these people, the present liaison of the Samaritans at the stone surface of sacrifice on Gerizim would be the sixth, an idolatrous cult in Jewish eyes. So the woman in John's story could symbolize the Samaritans. Sloyan goes on to say, hence, Jesus knows everything Samaria ever did from a Jewish point of view. False worship, consorting with Judah's enemies, whatever the Jews of Judah in the south ever thought the kingdom of Israel in the north was guilty of. Despite this complete knowledge of Jesus about them, the Samaritans are portrayed as a people accepted. Nothing is forgotten, but all is forgiven. The evangelist, speaking in Jesus' name, goes on record as totally aware of the alleged Samaritan sins of the past. There is no naivete in him. There is, however, full acceptance despite full knowledge. How amazing and healing to a people despised by those who were once their own kindred. But why was Jesus in Samaria in the first place? John tells us in verses 3 and 4, Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. That's what John tells us, that he had to go through Samaria. Jesus did not have to go through Samaria on his way back home. Judea is from in the south, and his hometown, Galilee, is in the north, and in between is Samaria. And Jesus did not have to go through Samaria to get home. In fact, most Jews took a route that circumvented Samaria altogether as the regular way. Yes, it was longer, but it avoided contact with Samaria. That's what you do. In his gospel, when John informs the reader that Jesus had to do anything, like had to go to Samaria, Gail O'Day in the New Interpreter's Bible observes that it is associated with God's plan. It seems best, therefore, to read the necessity of the journey through Samaria as both geographical and theological. Jesus' itinerary may have been governed by geographical expediency, but his stay in Samaria was governed by theological necessity of offering himself to those whom social convention deemed unacceptable. This group that was unacceptable. What makes a group unacceptable? Another group. You see, the world wants to pull and keep people apart. Divisions and categories add to that force. Race, language, immigration status, nationality, gender, politics. So many forces pulling apart and keeping people apart. One time in reacting to our kids bickering and arguing with one another, Jennifer and I scolded and lectured them about how they are family and how they need each other. It was a variation on the blood is thicker than water speech. At the end of the day, all you have is family. I don't know, we just wanted them to stop fighting, but that seemed like a nice like life lesson to kind of pepper in there. Nothing more implied. You know, not long after we had said that, I was very honored to witness a vulnerable moment when a church member in a small group setting shared about their forced estrangement with members of their family. The family members broke off the relationship with the church member. It was heart-wrenching. And in that moment, the small group members just, the outpouring of love. We are your chosen family. We love you. We are here for you. I wanted to call the group angels, but they were family. What a mirror that was held up to my good-intentioned parenting to, again, unintentionally diminish those who are not biological family in the way that my kids perceived others. The small group demonstrated powerful actions that Jesus models in Scripture. Jesus goes out of his way to bring those who were cut off or pushed outside back in. He embraces those who have not figured it all out on this journey of faith. To them, he offers the gift of God. He offers acceptance. He offers himself. The conclusion of this story in John chapter 4, 39 through 42 reads like this. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Experiencing the ministry and person of Jesus Christ is powerful and transformative. If you take a look at the cover of today's bulletin, it's a painting by Bryn Gillette hanging in a prayer chapel in Charlotte, North Carolina's Uptown Dowd YMCA. It's an interpretation of John chapter 4. You can see that Jesus and the woman in the center. Behind the woman to the left, if you kind of look there, there are ghosts of her 5 husbands. You can kind of count them. And then you can see a blue kind of aura, like outline person who's supposed to be the boyfriend. And you can see the offended disciples at Jesus' feet. And the villagers over her shoulders streaming down are becoming part of the fields of harvest with whom Jesus spends 2 days. But to me, the most fascinating part is the bottom right. Gillette imagined the man she was with, that blue halo, now joyfully married and committed to her. having himself encountered Jesus and been restored to right relationship with God and his community. They're surrounded by their children, moving forward in songs of praise to tell neighboring towns about the good news of the Messiah's arrival, this Messiah that accepts and receives all. Initially, it seemed the Samaritan woman did not want water in the desert, but her attitude changed when she got to know the one who was offering it. Isn't that something that can happen when Jesus says to you, or to me, or to someone we know, or to a group hungry, struggling, or afraid, I see you. I know you. I accept you. I forgive you. Maybe we're the instruments through whom he speaks. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Family of faith, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Do not be afraid, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit are enough to sustain you now and always. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.